but I want to take a moment and welcome you all here. My name is Mike Tropea. I am the UB campus pastor, and I'm new here too. I'm going to keep on using that for the next few weeks, but if you're new, welcome. We can run alongside each other because we can be new together. And just excited that you are here. And it was a big week in the life of our community here. Both college students, again, welcome. Welcome back. Welcome if you're new. And we're excited that you can come and be a part of the local church. It's so important. So thank you for being a part and diving in. And really at large, school started this past week. My daughter is Aurora. She is in fourth grade. And so she started her fourth grade year. And anytime during this year, it is inevitable that on Facebook or Instagram, there will be 900 photos of kids with their little signs in front of them saying, "My name is Aurora. I like phys ed. And I don't know if I want to continue to do school," right? I mean, that just is inevitable. But we just want to say we appreciate the teachers as well. Thank you for what you do in educating our kids and pointing back to Jesus in all you say and do. And so anytime this time of year comes up, there is always something in my the bank of my brain that happens, because there was an instance when I was very young where it actually made me never want to ride the bus again. And it also made my mother not want me to ride the bus again. So when I was in first grade, my mom and my stepfather, they had recently gotten married. And we went from 3 kids to 6 kids. And if you know anything about having kids, that's a big leap. There's a lot of adjustments. There's a lot of things changing during that time. And so when I was in first grade, what happened is new routines were new. And so when the bus came by my house, there was no sign of me. And so what happens naturally in a parent's heart is these things start to bubble up and be like, "Where's my child?" But with 5 other kids, my mom didn't notice I was gone for a period of time. So after about 10, 15, 20 minutes goes by, she realizes, "Oh, Mike's not here." The whole Home Alone effect thing. I was the baby, the last born. And so she realizes, and then what naturally happens to my mom? She starts freaking out. She's saying, "Hey, where in the world is Mike?" And she calls the bus garage. They don't know where I am. She calls the school. "Oh, Mike got on the bus." And then she's going to the neighbors' houses and going all around. Anyways, for 2.5 hours, I couldn't be found. And so what happens? Well, my mom, she always tells the story. She said, what I did was I prayed. After all that, all I could do was pray. And so she prayed that afternoon, and I still didn't come back right away. So my mom actually had to go down to the bus garage, and she's like, "I know my child has to be here." And so she got on the bus that I was supposed to be on, went to the back seat, and there I was, laid out, sleeping in the back seat. So her prayer was answered. But there was a bus driver that she was very mad at. Anyways, but the reality is, I share that because that's oftentimes how we approach prayer. It's an add-on to our lives. It's a just-in-case things go awry, and then we say, you know, all I can do is pray. We, as a culture, do that often, Christians and non-Christians. We pray when there's nothing else we can do. But what James is saying in James 5, 13 through 20, that we'll look at today, is that a faith that works holds fast to Christ in prayer. And so before I dive into the scripture specifically, I want to bring a picture to prayer. Today won't be a sermon about 10 different ways to pray, although there are a myriad of ways that we can approach God in prayer. It's not going to be you need to pray more, but I want to elevate this idea of what prayer truly is, the essence of prayer that we are invited into, because James, the author, is speaking to these Jewish Christians that would know the full essence of what prayer truly is. You see, what they would know is that this idea of the creation story. God created the world. He created man and woman in his image, and he walked with them. He didn't only walk with them, he spoke with them. They were at this, what I like to put, is a common table where they talked, exchanged, and he acted on their behalf, and they worshiped him wholly, purely. This idea of prayer is this communion with God. But they would also know, too, that sin marred that reality, broke that relationship. When we thought we knew it, when we thought we knew what to do apart from God, we chose what we thought was better, and sin was introduced into that relationship. And so no longer could a perfect and holy God, which we just got done singing, holy, 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 that's his nature, a perfect, unblemished God. No longer could we worship him purely, so he sent us out from the garden, where there was distance created between us and God. There wasn't that perfect communion. That table wasn't set anymore. It wasn't even until Genesis 4 where prayer of speaking to God was introduced back on the scene. And then prayer had to be mediated throughout the Old Testament. There was prophets, priests, kings. There were sacrifices that were needed, that sin sacrifices that even we couldn't even approach God without offering sacrifices ongoing in our lives without doing this. So there was mediators in between. But the beauty of the gospel is that God just didn't just leave us there. He said, I'm going to provide an ultimate sacrifice. I'm going to provide an ultimate way so that we can commune together with the all-powerful Creator King and my creation and humanity. And so at just the right time, Jesus introduced on the scene God's only Son, who didn't only live perfectly, but he came to the table with a whole bunch of sinners and jacked up people, did he not? He got to know them personally. He got to know their stories. And he didn't just live perfectly. He died sacrificially on a cross that we deserve. On a cross that we were supposed to bear. And then he didn't just stop there. He overcame death and the grave so we can live in right relationship and power and communion with God again. And what that did is it invited us back to a table where the God of the universe, all-powerful, who can accomplish anything, wants to get to know us. Want to get to know our mess, our praises, and all the stuff we're walking through. And so what James is pointing to and we'll read about is this idea of prayer should be an ongoing privilege that we have, not just a last resort or last response. Because as these Christians are walking out in their lives, they're walking in an area of uncertainty, of immense persecution. And what James is saying is, hey, pray. And so we're going to read about that today. And because of this access that we have now with the King, both individually and communally, we have a response that James is saying we must press into. So let's start off by reading James 5. We'll start with verses 13 through 15. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise, a form of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What I want to put forward today initially is this. Are we a people that our first and ongoing response is prayer? Or is it our last turn? Is our first and ongoing response in our relationship with God to pray to him in all of life's circumstances? Or is it our last turn as a last gasp of breath? You see, us as a family, myself, my wife, my daughter, we have had a lot of life change in a very short time. So these past 4 weeks ago, we moved 1,500 miles, got introduced, moved away from our community that we had built, really known all of our lives, our family that was rooted there, and have come 1,500 miles meeting an immensely awesome, beautiful people. But it's all new. But it's been amazing to see God's hand the way we've seen it play out over these past 4 weeks, 5 weeks, even in this whole process. We've been walking in a season where we're also seeing prayers answered that were prayed 15 years ago, and even through that time, and even 9 years ago, things be put on display that we never thought would happen. And so we've been walking through this season, this moment of really cheerfulness. It says, and that sometimes I don't even know how to praise right, because I don't know how to receive it sometimes. But we're walking through that. But even through that, even just this past week, you're going to find out with me, I'll just be fully authentic with you guys. It's been a hard week and a half. Because a week and a half ago, just get a call at 7 o'clock in the morning. One of my stepbrothers, they found dead in his sleep, 36 years old. Life circumstances change fast. And what do we do with that? Well, James says it specifically. He says, pray. Is anyone among you suffering or grieving? Pray. Is anyone among you sick? Pray. Are you excited and seeing what the Lord is doing in beautiful ways? Praise. Pray. It should be our first response and ongoing posture, church. But why don't we? Why has it become culturally this thing we push off to the side unless we ultimately need it, when a king is right there saying, hey, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to answer prayers. But why? What pushes against this? Well, three specific things, and I'm sure many more. Culture. Our culture tells us, do it ourselves. Individualism is innate in our beings, and culture is pushing at us, saying, hey, we ultimately know what to do. You know what? I'll get this accomplished a lot faster than I think God will. I think I can find five better ways than waiting for God to act or going to him to say, how do I approach this? And we like to fix in our way, in our time, because it's convenient. But James says, pray. Oswald Chambers, he's an early 1900s Baptist preacher. He says and speaks into this idea. He says, we tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Most of us would prefer, however, to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results. We don't want to wait for God to resolve matters in his good time, because his idea of good time is seldom in sync with ours. When I read that, it just rips me and punches me in the throat. Because we think we know better. Because we have culture pushing in on us, telling us, hey, just go it alone. When we have a king and a father saying, hey, come to me. I'll help assist you through this. And what else besides culture? Well, our own hurts and the things we bring to prayer, right? Many of us, I'm sure, have prayed prayers and you're like, well, God, where are you? I've been praying, brought this to you at the beginning, brought this to you ongoing, and I'm praying to you through it. Where are you acting? We're hurt. When we see a loved one maybe walking through some illness, or you've walked through a situation, a relationship, or you've walked through your own life circumstances, maybe a marriage that's hard, and you're saying, God, where are you? We bring hurt to prayer because we think we, again, know better. And that's what makes issues like verse 15 hard. in James, where it says this idea, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What James is saying is there will be some form of healing. There will be some form of healing that happens in this exchange when we pray in faith. But where we get it wrong is oftentimes we say, hey, well, maybe we don't have enough faith. That's the religious side of us. The religious, maybe we didn't have enough faith, so they're not healed. What James is saying is they will be healed in some way. God controls the healing. We don't. We just pray believing that he will. And when we don't see the results, we get discouraged and hurt. And that's why I love the late Tim Keller, because he had a beautiful response to this reality of not seeing healing happen in the way we desire it. It says, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. Because he is all-powerful, in control. We are not, but we try to play the role of God. And he's saying, humbly submit it to me and come to me and understand I am working, I will work, and it will be good because his promises are true, church. And why do I know that? Because I've settled this reality in my heart, and I challenge us today is, do we trust that God is all-powerful? Do we trust that he is all good, even if our prayers aren't answered in the way they should? We think they should be. Do we trust that? And the reason why I do is because we have a perfect example in Christ, who prayed prayers according to his Father's will, and he wanted something different, but he said it. Not if your will be done, not mine. And I'd like to share a scripture in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, where it speaks to this reality. It says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this, that Jesus' first and ongoing response was prayer. It was prayer before he even went out in ministry, if you know the gospel accounts, before he chose the disciples, as he was walking about who he should heal, he went off to the mountainside, oftentimes overnight, to commune with his Father, because he knew who his Father was, and he knew without that being a relational response, he wouldn't be doing what the Father had called him to do, but he submitted that, and even to the point of death. That's crazy reality, church, that we serve a God that would go to his Father first and ongoing to get power and rest, to understand how to approach ministry and life. And so my question is for you, is prayer your first and ongoing response, or is it your last resort? Maybe today you're walking in a new space, new area, where you're anxious about what is coming. Have you prayed? Maybe you're walking through things, like I mentioned before, in your marriage that just stink right now. Have you been continuing to pray, or have you shelved that on the back end? Maybe you're single and asking questions about, hey, you know what, I've prayed long enough, but continue to pray and depend and be obedient to what God has with where he has you as you walk through it. Maybe for years and years and years, you've been dealing with something behind the scenes that you're like, I'm going to get it today. I'm going to figure it out today. I'm going to power through today, but it's still another day of brokenness and walking through it. have you went to the Creator God on an ongoing basis and put that at his feet and say, God, act in an ongoing way, because he will. And so is prayer your first response? Secondly, James extends the circle out farther. He extends the circle from an individual perspective to a community of believers' perspective. Because there's a community response he's calling people to in prayer when he says this. This is verses 16 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You see, what James is really calling to the Jewish Christians is this. Are you a confessing community? Are you bringing things into the light? Really, he's speaking to these sins that they have between one another. But he's also extending the circle intrinsically, saying, are you bringing these things to the table instead of keeping them siloed in your private life? And he's saying, beyond that, he's saying, once you do that and pray over them, there's great power that God will do amongst our midst with all the brokenness when we bring it into the light. But we often like to suppress and keep it down within our bodies, the sin, the brokenness. And there's medical study after medical study of breaking down how that doesn't work. In 2017, a University of Missouri study was done that shared these results as it relates to stress and keeping things in. And it said this. It found a correlation between the increasing amounts of stress and the structural and functional changes within the brain. When we keep things down in the dark, there's pathways within our brain that physically change that weren't meant to be there. It goes on to say, if left unaddressed, it decreases levels of learning and processing of information. Its effects on the immune system, it devolves those and also has impacts on other functions of the body. We as humanity weren't made to keep things in the dark. And even it has implications not only on our soul, but our physical bodies. And so what James is saying is, because of this reality that your source is Christ and you are praying individually, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, because there will be healing in that. First John 1, 5 through 10 also speaks to this, about walking in the light. John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Church, are we a confessing community? The reason why I love groups, and the reason why I'm excited for the Art of Neighboring that's coming up, and I'm excited to see the college groups gather and to be discipled and sent out, is because within groups, within small communities, we can share the good, the bad, and the ugly. Or at least we should be. We should be sharing these things. At least one or two people knowing who you truly are, because when you bring it into the light, there will be healing, but if we don't, there won't be. And we weren't made to do this walk alone. That's why he's given us the body, the church. But what pushes back against that? Yeah, but what if I bring it into the light and confess to someone? What if it hurts? Heads up, it will. Just to let you in on a little secret, it will hurt. But the beauty of it that is that pain in the circumstances will be momentary compared to the healing that when the light is brought on it, healing can begin to grow. And you will be a testimony of God's grace in walking in the light. And that changes things, guys. And so if we are a people that our first and ongoing response is prayer, which means we're a culture of prayer within our body individually, and then we are a confessing community is our default, and then we pray for one another, I believe this last part where James references Elijah becomes all the more true. Because what he says there is this idea that Elijah was a man just like, with a nature like ours. And he knew God's good design. And he believed who God said he was and believed God would do what he said he would do. And the rain stopped because in that land at the time, one of the kings, Ahab, of the land was, it says in the scriptures, one of the worst kings ever. And he turned away from God. And Elijah prayed in faith, believing the all-powerful, great God who loved his people. And he prayed that the rain would stop, and for 3.5 years it did. Because he believed God's good design. And then he prayed for it to rain again, and it did. Because he believed in the all-powerful God that we get to commune with week in, week out, day in, day out. And so what happens from here? Am I saying pray more? I'm saying pray as a first response to the things that you're walking through in life. Pray in the walking. Pray at the end. Thank God for all he has done because he wants to hear, he wants to act, and as we do and depend on him, it changes us. And we get changed individually, and we start to become a confessing community because of Christ. You want to know what that does to the world? That says, that's God's design. That says to the world, who are these people? That they're dependent on someone, God is working and acting, and they're becoming, and they're laying things, all their garbage on the table, and they're seeing healing in their lives, that's attractive to a world around us. And that helps us then to say, it helps us to pursue what verses 19 and 20 of the closeout of James says, which is this. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Church, when we pray, we will see God move in beautiful and deep ways, some seen, some unseen. When we confess, we will see God heal our community, heal our relationships with one another, heal our circumstances in some way. And when we pray with one another, we'll see him move in power as we depend on Christ for that to happen. But then that should turn our hearts towards our brothers and sisters who've wandered from the truth, who've chosen to go their own way, and to pull them back to say, do you see who God is and what he has done in Christ? That will turn our hearts outward as well to be like to those who don't know him yet, hey, do you know this Jesus? You don't have to come to him perfectly groomed up. You can bring your baggage, bring your stuff, because he's the one who has worked to give you salvation, not yourself. And you can be a part of the healing that he wants to provide and to be in communion with the King who hears our prayers. And that's what's going to change things, church. As we depend on Christ, a faith that works holds fast to Christ in prayer. And so as I close, I would be remiss if we didn't take a moment today to pray. That's what the scriptures call us to. And I'd love to invite the elders and the spouses up. There'll be two, some in the front and some in the little back foyer between the commons and the auditorium here. I want to challenge you to something today. Are there things that you've kept sidelined that you need prayer for? Maybe you're in a season of transition and you just need someone to pray alongside you. Can I just invite you to come alongside those who lead our church to pray? Maybe you're walking through something that, like, I don't know if I can bring this into the light today. Here's my challenge to you. Do it. Because healing will start by God's grace in that. Maybe you're walking through something in your marriage. Maybe you're walking through what Megan shared about infertility too. Those are things that are heavy that you're not made to carry alone. Can you bring those things into the light as we sing this song? And we're going to be singing a song called Jesus is Better. Jesus is better than keeping it in the dark, church. Jesus is better than keeping it and going it alone. Jesus is better and wants your praise through what maybe we can celebrate with you. But as we sing this song, please come to the elders and pray, or pray on your own, but please come down. We want to pray with you. Let's sing, church.